verse. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. And what I mean is this, have you been rejoicing in hope? If we're probably being honest with each other, maybe not as much as we would have hoped for or even desired. And it is that the things that were said 2 weeks ago are in the uttermost parts of our mind tonight. But one of the things that I want to remind you is that when we considered what Paul had to say at the beginning in this first phrase in Romans 12 and 12, it is that we saw that for Paul, Christianity was the religion of joy as much as the religion of grace. And when it is that grace is made manifest in the life of a sinner, and it is that they are raised up to new life in Christ, then of necessity it is that there must be an expression of joy in the life of that individual. And so it is that Paul can be regarded very much as the theologian of joy, as undoubtedly as he was the theologian of grace. And the time that we took 2 weeks ago, it is that we considered something of the nature of biblical joy, how it is that we know that when we rejoice, that it has as its undergirding that which is biblical. We saw that biblical joy, that it's not a matter of personality or temperament. We saw that it's not a matter of happy circumstances. We saw that it's not an act of willpower. Fourthly, we saw that it was something that wasn't superficial or flimsy. And then we saw also that by its very nature, it is not something that comes to us naturally, that it is something that comes from the moving of God's Spirit in our life. But then as I was thinking of what we considered 2 weeks ago, the question came to mind, why then is it that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God who speak of the fact that God's grace, we believe, has been made manifest in our lives? Why is it therefore at times that we find it difficult to rejoice, far less to rejoice in hope? And so it is that as I was thinking over this, I thought, well, that perhaps any diminution or exaggeration in any one of the five characteristics or combination of them certainly can be a reason. It is that if a biblical joy, not being a matter of personality or temperament, that it is expressed in such a way that is not right and exaggerated, then it upsets the other four. And again, it is. You can take permutations of 1 to 5, as I said, that characterize biblical joy. And if it is that the balance isn't there in these five things, whether there's exaggeration or whether it is there's a lack, there's a diminution of any of these things, then it is that that can be a reason why we don't know of this joy that the apostle calls us to. But the other reason, I think, is in the fact that this phrase in verse 12, rejoice in hope, that it begins a triad of phrases here in verse 12. And it is that the second one is, be patient in tribulation. And it is that I think that if we're wanting to try and figure out why it is that we don't rejoice in hope as we do, as we're called to do, then perhaps it is that we've got to consider, what does it mean then to be patient in tribulation? Because it would seem to be the case that in the way Paul phrases this, that each one stands or falls together, that they're all part of a whole. And it is that these things should be balanced and manifest in our life. And so 2 weeks ago I said that Paul speaks here about the goal that should be ours, rejoice in hope. But it is that tonight I want to consider what Paul presents concerning our testing. And our testing is that we're called to be patient in tribulation. Now, along with other exhortations that we find here in chapter 12, the apostle, as I've said, says to us that we're to be patient in tribulation. And the word that's translated here as tribulation, it's a word that literally means that something is being pressed. It means that something or someone is in an environment of pressure. And the pressure is building up to such an extent that the individual feels that they're about to collapse and they're not able to cope with this pressure pot situation. Now, the word itself is the Greek word thlipsis. And I think it's almost onomatopoeic, that it sounds in a sense, and it's the right word that's even translated in English as pressure. And metaphorically, it refers to oppression, to distress, to finding yourself in dire straits. And what it's doing is that it's teaching us that the nature of affliction and tribulation is that it is a pressure which is applied to us as God's people, but also is exerted against us as God's people. it is that a handling and having tribulation is being like in the engineer's vice. And it is that you're there between the jaws of the vice and the circumstances in which you're finding yourself in. There are these circumstances that are turning the handle of the vice. Now, if anybody has ever worked with a vice, you know the damage it can cause. If, say, you get, for whatever reason, you get your finger caught between the jaws of the vice and somebody is still turning the handle, it's extremely painful. And it can lead even to broken fingers of one sort or another. Or we can consider, say, the tribulation is like having a great burden pressed down upon us and having to carry it everywhere. I think of Mark and the Toronto firefighters. He tells me that on his back, before he does anything else, that wherever he goes, he's carrying 60 pounds in weight, far less the other things that they have to do. And it is that if you're carrying that amount of weight or even more, eventually it is that you begin to flag, you begin to fail. It is that you come to the point where you feel that you're about to collapse. Or it's maybe like a heavy anvil that for whatever reason has fallen from a height and it smashes down upon you and it grinds you literally into the dust. And the reason that I give these graphic examples is because that's why tribulation hurts. It's not something that's made up. It's not something that perhaps is just something that we can think about and then pass it by very quickly. But it is that tribulation, however it manifests itself in our life, it's painful, and it is that tribulation makes us miserable. Now, it is there are many forms of tribulation. And that reminds us of how far-reaching and enveloping tribulation is in our walk as Christian men and women this night. Perhaps the most common form, and the one that's nearest to many of us tonight, is when we think of sickness and disease. And it is that because sickness threatens our health and our life, or that of a loved one, it exerts a great pressure upon us. That it is, there's the pressure of the loved one who's experiencing the illness, but also there's the pressure upon the loved one who's watching the one who is the illness, and it is that the pressure is perhaps of a different sort at various times and to various degrees. But however it is that we understand it and how it's applied, it's a tremendous burden upon you, and it's something that leads to hurt, physical hurt, mental hurt, psychological hurt, even in terms of our life of faith. And it is that we can know of hurt of one sort or another. Troubles of any kind are tribulations, thlipsis, as Paul speaks of. Having a car accident and all the troubles that come along with that accident. A husband and a wife who can't get along, that's tribulation, that's slipsis, that's pressure. You ask the children in that sort of home where the parents are at loggerheads with one another, and it is that there's pressure of a tremendous and distressing sort in the life of that family. What about troubles with our neighbors? And it is that maybe at times that's what we've had. Not because we ourselves have been antagonistic toward our neighbors, but maybe because it is that we're taking a stand for Christ for whatever reason it may be, and our neighbors are antagonistic toward us. What about money problems? How many people tonight? And it's they're at the point where it is that they're about to commit suicide. Why? Because they can't cope with the burden, with the pressure, with the thlipsis of not being able to pay their bills, and indeed at the point where it is that they've got nowhere to turn financially. And even within the church, and sometimes we forget this, there are pressures, there are burdens, there's thlipsis that exists even between the saints of God. And temptation and sin. When it is that we fight the flesh, when we fight with the devil, and it is that our struggle is with the world, it's something that's troublesome. It's something that brings pain and sorrow and hurt. And all these things, either individually or in any combination whatsoever, they bring pressure into our lives. And at times it is we're sad. At times it is we cry. At times it is that we feel that our hearts are breaking. And this is true of every single one of us here and online tonight, because that's what life is like. And even for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of life you have, All of us at some point will experience tribulation. None of us are free from troubles, even as the Lord's people tonight. It's true that we would all like to live trouble-free. I certainly would, and I'm sure you would as well. But that's a fantasy world. That's not what the real world and reality in life is all about. And yet it's the goal of many people tonight, even Christians. We seek to arrange our life in such a way so that we can avoid what's hurtful, we can avoid suffering, we can avoid troubles. It's almost like, you know what it's like when you're on a road and you're driving. And maybe if, like at the moment, my car suspension, it needs replaced, and I'll need to do it. But one of the things that you're looking for are potholes. Because if it is that you enter a pothole and your car suspension isn't up to scratch, it can cause all sorts of problems. How many of us, even if it is that your suspension's okay, but you hit a deep pothole and your wheels buckled or your tire bursts? Because it is that the pothole causes a damage. And there can be so many stumbling blocks, sharp turns of one sort or another. And what it is that so often we want is a nice, smooth road. It is that we want a nice, smooth ride. We don't like pressure. We don't like heavy burdens. We don't like being squeezed. We don't like pain and suffering. But reality is much different. The reality is that life is filled with tribulation. The reality is that for many, life is but one problem after another. And it seems to be the case that the problems just don't disappear. Once we get over one problem, we think, well, that's it. And then all of a sudden, another problem hits us out of left field. We weren't even expecting it. And expecting this, whatever it is, to be a problem. And you name it, and you've had it, or you will have it. It's not only true for the elderly. It's not only true of those of us who are in our middle years, but even of children themselves. None of us are free from tribulation. And the Bible teaches us that that is so. Listen to Job chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. And remember, Job is probably the first of the Old Testament books that was written. So this goes way, way back. And we read this. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble. And just as surely as the sparks fly up from the fire, it is that Job is telling us, you will have troubles. In fact, some people have so many troubles that they might think that they sprout out of the ground like grass. Listen to Job 14 from verse 1. Man who is born of woman is few of days, and what? And full of trouble. Full of trouble. Even if you should live to be 100 years old, comparatively speaking, the years of our life are few, and those few days are full of trouble. It's not just true about men and women in general, but it's true of believers, of those who profess faith in Christ. And this is to be stated very positively, and I think forcefully, because there are some today within the church who would preach otherwise, and that they would put out the false message that when it is that a person becomes a Christian, all their problems go away. All their problems disappear. You can think of some that you've heard, that it is that the Christian man or woman, young person, will never have any more troubles. That's not true. That's a lie. That's totally unbiblical. It's the exact opposite of the teaching of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 73 from verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here's the psalmist, and he's saying, here am I, a person of God. And when I look around me, it is the bad guys, the ones who are causing problems of one sort or another, the drug barons, whoever it may be, it is that everything in the garden for them is rosy. It is that they don't lack for any of this world's goods. And it is that they never seem to be unwell, or if they are, they can turn themselves to the best of doctors and treatment because of the unjust funds that they have in their bank account. But he says, me, I've kept my hands clean. I've been a good boy. It is that I've sought to live in accordance with the law of God and what it is that God has called me to be. And what do I get for it? All day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I'm plagued every day, and all I have is trouble after trouble after trouble. But that's what the Bible states. That as believers, that there are some who in their calling are called to have many more problems and tribulations than the unbeliever. In fact, when you read about the souls in heaven, listen to this from Revelation 7. From verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have come out of really pressurizing situations. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He's saying the saints in heaven are characterized as those who have come out of the great tribulation. That it is that they experience pressure of different sorts, and it is that as they are the saints in heaven tonight, and that's been part of their history, we can't expect anything different. We might wonder why. We might say, why does my life have to be filled with so many problems? Why can't life be a little easier for me? Have you ever said that to God? Father, why is it that you're allowing this to happen in my life? Why is it that you're allowing my loved one to go through this great difficulty, Father? Why can you not give us a break? And the thing is, the Father listens. He may not respond in the way that we wish. But the scripture, I think, tells us that there are two immediate reasons and one ultimate reason as to why it is that at times life is not easy. Let's deal with the two immediate reasons first of all. First one is very simple, and I think we forget it. We're sinners. We're sinners. That's it, in a nutshell. Whenever you've got sin, and it's manifesting itself in the life of sinners, you've got problems, you've got tribulation. Sin is the reason for tribulation. Think on it, before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell, imagine what it must have been like. No sickness, no disease, no troubles, no problems, no difficulties. There it is that in the cool of the day, the Lord himself, I believe the second person of the Godhead, is found in the garden walking with Adam. And it's there that Adam is conversing with God himself. And God is conversing with Adam and so on. And then sin enters. And the very first troubles that and tribulations that we read about in the Bible are referred to immediately after the fall. That's why Genesis 3 is so vital. Don't let anybody teach you that Genesis 3 is not history. Don't let anybody teach you that Genesis 3 did not happen. Listen to the words of God to Adam and Eve. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And they were being told, the genesis in Genesis, if we could put it like that, of tribulation and affliction. It's because of sin in general. We get tribulation also because of our own personal sins. That's something that we'll think on later. But there's another immediate reason as to why there are problems. And it's because of hatred and persecution, and particularly hatred and persecution of the wicked. We have great tribulation as God's people, not only because of sin and our sin, but because of the hatred and the persecution of the wicked, of the world. Listen to Philippians 1 and 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but what? But also suffer for his sake. God gives us not only faith to believe in Jesus, but in the giving of the faith, he also gives to us a life of suffering. And that's a reference to the persecution that comes because of our faith in Christ. If we are faithful to the calling that is ours in Christ, it will mean that the world will persecute us. When it is that you stand up for the truth of God's word, that there is absolute truth, and that truth is the word of God and God himself, it is that you will be persecuted. If it is that you believe in the Lord's day, and it is that you seek to keep the Lord's day, and some I know, even here and elsewhere, because they have kept the Lord's day, they haven't got promotions, they haven't perhaps had the increase to their salaries that they would have perhaps had if it were the case that they had not taken the Lord's day seriously, then it is that we're experiencing the persecution of the world. What about if we don't swear or curse or laugh at dirty jokes when we're with our fellow workers and our associates? It is that if we stand for truth and for righteousness, we will be persecuted. What about if we don't lie or cheat, or tax returns, or in some other setting? It is that we will be persecuted. And the concern, and I'm saying this even to as much to myself as to anybody else, we're not knowing of persecution, perhaps in the way that we should. The session I've listened to some of the Iranian folk as they profess faith in Christ. And in some ways, they are a rebuke to us here in the West. The things that some of them have experienced, that have happened to their families, that have happened to them. I was speaking with someone just last week, and they were telling me that when they phone home, when they phone Iran, their father will not speak to them. Their brother will not speak to them. Why? Because they are now professing faith in Christ. There are those who are amongst us as Iranians, as Persians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they've experienced physical torture and persecution for their faith in Christ. That's coming. I know some of you say, oh, you're exaggerating, Alan. No. With the way that the world is going and what it seems to be that the Lord is allowing at the moment, I believe, I hope it doesn't come, and I pray it doesn't come, but there will come a time when the men will be separated from the boys, as it were, and those who were playing a game at being Christians will be found out. Because when you stand for Christ and righteousness, and when you stand against the world hates you. That's what happened to Jesus. They hated him. They despised him. What did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. But as well as these immediate reasons, there's an ultimate reason. It's this I want to finish with tonight, because this can maybe sound controversial as I begin it. Hopefully that's got your attention. There's an ultimate reason for our affliction, and it is that all tribulation comes from God. God ultimately is the source of all our troubles, all our problems, all our difficulties. You're saying, what do you mean, Alan? That sounds horrendous. Well, what I'm saying is that this is the clear implication of the doctrine of providence as it's presented in the scripture. If you believe that God rules the world, if you believe that God controls everything, then when you have the car accident, then when you get sick, then when you're in hospital, then when your partner divorces you, or whatever it is that happens to you, this is the hand of the Lord. This is what God has allowed to come about. Sin and persecution are not ultimate reasons. God uses them, but they are not the ultimate reasons for tribulation. And certainly it's not true, as some say, that the bad things that we experience come from the devil and only the devil. Certainly the devil sends us evil things, but behind the sending and behind the devil is God himself. The book of Job, what do you read there? You read that the devil did not come to the Lord and initiate the actions that took place toward Job. It was God who said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? And when the devil went out and afflicted Job in all the ways that he did, it was because God willed him to do it, and because God providentially worked in and through him to bring it about. So what I'm saying is that I believe that the doctrine of providence teaches us that God sends us all of the tribulations that come into our lives. And the reason that I'm saying this is because it's absolutely vital, because we will never react properly to tribulation, however long it is, however it manifests itself, it manifests itself, unless we firmly believe this and let this truth sink into our souls. In Ephesians 1 and 11, Paul says that God is working throughout created reality, and it is that he does so in accordance with the counsel of his own will. And it was upon what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and 11 that the Shorter Catechism built its affirmation that God has, and I quote, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that to this foreordination, there is no exception whatsoever. In other words, there is nothing which is merely permitted without being foreordained. So therefore, every occurrence and every entity in the universe lies under the control of God's foreordination. The fall of the sparrow lies under the control of God's foreordination. The contingent, so-called accidental events in our lives lie under the control of God's foreordination. Equally, the free actions of men. In Philippians 2:13, Paul tells us that God works in us the willing and the doing according to his own purpose. That not only is the doing under God's foreordination, but the very willing of the doing is under God's foreordination. And that every free decision, a human decision, lies under the purpose of the will, the working of the will and the purpose of God. And even the sinful actions of men lie under God's foreordination. Think on it. The most spectacular sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world, and that will ever be committed, the betrayal of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, lay under God's hand. Acts 2 and 23, it happened in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Peter says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. But it was under God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. So it's saying to us that every minutiae of our own individual lives lies under the very purpose of God. That every occurrence in the physical universe, contingent event, free action of men, Even the minutiae of our individual existences, it all lies under this embracing a truth of the foreordination of God. Now, you may be sitting here tonight saying, that's depressing. No, it isn't. It's one of the most liberating truths that you can hold on to. However it is that you're experiencing tribulation tonight, in whatever form that tribulation is manifesting itself. Why? Because it's saying to us that history, world history, your history, my history, is purposive. It's teleological. That our history is moving in a certain deliberate direction. That the seemingly meaningless things in our life, the directionless things that happen, it's not the case. Everything is being worked out according to the plan of God. And you see, I think for the day and age in which we live, we need to proclaim this more and more. You would probably agree with me that we live at a time that's dominated by despair and an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness and pessimism. But over against this, there is the great gospel affirmation that there is a king, that there is a sovereign, that there is one who is seated on a throne who is in control, that there is someone who knows, that there is someone who has decreed the exact moment of your conception, the exact moment that you depart this world, and everything in between those two points that manifests itself in your life, whether negative or positive, it's in accordance with the will and the mind of God. And it is that he knows where it's all going, even if at times we say, Lord, why are you allowing this? Why is this happening, Lord? Now, you've got to be careful. I'm not saying that God is the author of sin. But what I am saying is that God has foreordained sin and the way that sin manifests itself. Because God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and sin has come to pass, and God's purpose controls, limits, preserves, and he governs the universe, even in the presence of the fact of sin. Listen to Amos 3 and 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Wow. Think of 9/11. Does disaster come to New York unless the Lord had done it? I think that text covers 9/11 and every major event that has taken place or will take place in the rest of our lives. Listen to Isaiah 45, 6, and 7. And this should make us cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I really don't know you. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I read those words this week, preparing for tonight, and I came to the conclusion, wow, I really don't know you. I think I do, but I really don't. You are so different. You are so other. You're so beyond our comprehension as to why you work the way that you work. You create light and you create darkness. And yet he does not sin. He's holy and just in all his ways. And so sin does not lie adrift from the purpose or beyond divine control. He doesn't himself sin, he doesn't condone sin, he doesn't induce sin, he doesn't tempt to sin. The time's gone. Let me finish with this. How then sin? Where does sin come from? Well, according to 1 John 3 and 4, sin is lawlessness. It's the most basic definition. And John is saying to us that sin has no meaning, It's got no logic, it's got no purpose, it's got no fruit. Sin is the end of the law. So when we're moved to ask why sin, how sin, what we're really doing is forgetting that we're assuming that there is some logic to sin. But at the point of sin, logic collapses because sin is the ultimate black hole. And therefore there is no light, and therefore there is no logic. There is no way of knowing why sin entered heaven. There is no answer to the query, how could Satan tempt Adam and Eve when they were perfect and holy in original righteousness and were so close to God? There is no answer to the question, why did God permit the fall? There really isn't. Yes, we can point to the coming of Christ and so on. But ultimately, it is the black hole. It's equally true of hell. Hell is the black hole into which at the last, all lawlessness is thrown. And you and I tonight know the absurdity of sin. What do I mean? Well, it's this. We know its utter indefensibility, and we know its inexplicableness in our own lives. How can we who are new creatures in Christ, how can we who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and are sanctified and being sanctified by the Spirit of God, how can we who are united to Jesus Christ, how can we sin in Christ? You can't suspend the union, even if that was part of your desire. And you can't suspend the union and the indwelling while we go and sin. You and I sin in Christ. And that surely is the ultimate in lawlessness and the anomalous nature of what sin is. So, in closing, I had more things that I want to say, but time's gone. Let's take heart and comfort from something that perhaps seems so difficult and hard. That God is in control. Move back to the sparrow. This morning, the little birds had disappeared from the back of our house because of the snow and the cold on Friday and Saturday. There this morning, there they were. There this morning, I opened my study window and I heard their morning chorus. And they were saying to me, Alan, remember, God is in control. Remember that even if one of us falls today, that it's in accordance with the will of the God who has created us. And so when it is that we face tribulation that make it difficult for us to rejoice in hope, let us then turn to this God who creates light and who creates darkness and who says, I am the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we really don't know you as we should. We have to confess, O Lord, that at times we sin and we forget that we do so as those who are proclaiming that Christ by Spirit is in us and that we are united to him by faith. And it lets us see just how terrible a thing sin is. But we thank you that in the midst of the tribulation that sin brings into our lives, whether in terms of family difficulties, whether in terms of the ill health of loved ones, whatever it may be, that nothing lies outside of your purpose, that you are in control of all things, and that you have promised us that you are there for us every step that we would take. We pray that as we leave this place and go out into the world that lies ahead, and that lies ahead this week, and the unfolding of that providence for us, help us, Lord, particularly in the times when your providence we find difficult and distressing and very heavy and hard. But help us to remember that you are good to us and that your goodness is exhibited so wonderfully through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.